All right, we find ourselves in Genesis 37. As we continue, there's more of the story series of types and shadows, how the Old Testament is pointing to the new, how the Old Testament is pointing to the substance of all the shadows in the Old Testament. The substance is found in Christ. And tonight we find Joseph is going to show us that very truth as well. There's so many wonderful similarities, so many things in Joseph's life and in this story that point to Christ. And I hope that when we get done with this, you will be more in awe of God. You will see the depths of Scripture more, and you will see that there's nothing there by sheer accident or coincidence, but it is pointing to Christ. So, like I said, we're going to start in chapter 37. We'll read all of 37 just to get the context, and then we will end up finishing in chapter 50. But let's start in chapter 37 to where this story begins. It says this: Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock of Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "Well, what are you looking for?" He said, "I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have moved from here, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. They then sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing the aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it to us for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So here we get a true sense of how the story begins and how it unfolds. But before we actually look at the life of Joseph, let me just tell you what this story is not. Because I've heard many sermons butchered on Joseph and his dream. It goes something like this. They will say, "Well, what this is teaching is that when you have a God-sized dream, people will come against that God-sized dream. They will be haters of you and your God-sized dream, but you don't let that stop you. You keep persevering. It's all about you, your visions and your dreams in life." Well, I will ask you to examine that as we end this sermon tonight, and you tell me if you think that is what this story is teaching. This story is pointing to one, but it's not us. It's pointing to Christ. Let's begin to look at some of these similarities, if we will. And I had made the sheet here in this comparison form here so we could really put them side by side and begin to look at the similarities here that we find. The first thing we see is that Joseph was tending the flock here. And as we look at these types and shadows, you will find that many people that we look at are shepherds. They're tending flocks. David, Moses, etc. There will be many that are tending the flocks because we know that this is pointing to Christ, who is our shepherd. The Bible records him as being the good shepherd. And in another account, it tells us that he is the great shepherd. And we have another account that says he is the chief shepherd. He is our shepherd. John 10 tells us he's the good shepherd. We know that he's willingly laid down his life for his friends and for the elect, the sheep of God. We have this great shepherd in Christ. And the first thing we want to see is that Joseph was tending the sheep, the flock there, pointing to Christ being our shepherd. When we get into verses 3 and 4 of chapter 37, we see that Joseph was loved by his father. And we don't have to go into a lot of detail and a lot of scripture on that because we have been laboring that point very much as we've been working through the gospel according to John. We know that before the world was, that the Father was loving the Son. We know that this pleasure is and this love of complacency is shown when he is declaring that he is well pleased with his son at his baptism. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 17, that the father loves the son because one of the reasons is because he laid his life down for the sheep. He was that shepherd who willingly laid down his life for the sheep. We also see some striking similarities here that Joseph was hated by his brothers and his brothers didn't believe him. When we get to the life of Christ, we find that in John chapter 7, verse 5, that his brothers did not believe him at first. That they did not believe the account that he was who he says he was. And we find that later in the book of Acts that they are there and finally come by the sovereign hand of God to believe in Christ. And then we see, as the story begins to unfold, that his brothers plotted to put him to death. And as we start to work and as we get through, progress through the Gospel of John's account, and we look at the other Gospel accounts such as Matthew chapter 12 and John chapter 11, if you remember that verse where they all came together on the council and they came up with a common cause, and it was to plot to kill Christ. So both of them here have a plot to put them to death that is without reason, and there's no justification of why they would do this. They were jealous, they hated Joseph, and they hated Christ. And as we read last Sunday night, they hated him without cause. But there is a plot to put both of them to death. And then we begin to look at some of the details more closely. In chapter 37, verse 23, we get this account that they stripped Joseph of his robe. They took it off of him. They stripped him of it. And we find that in John chapter 19 and in Matthew 27, we find that they began to strip Christ of his garments. As they were mocking him and as they were ridiculing him before he would be beaten and before he would die this death on a cross, we find that they had taken his outer garments. They had taken off his tunic and they gave a part to the guards there. Listen to what it says in Matthew 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So we hear that Joseph, he has his robe, his coat stripped off of him. And we see that this would be greater fulfilled when Christ, before his crucifixion, has his garments, his robe stripped in mockery of his claims. And then we have to look as who is the mastermind here behind selling Joseph. We find that it is the brother named Judah. And we begin to look, well, what is the significance of that? Well, we see that Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And the one who was leading that charge, who was the mastermind behind that, was Judah. Judah suggested this, and they ended up selling him for 20 pieces of silver. When we get to the New Testament, that Judah in the Greek, can you imagine what do you think that would be translated into? Judas. And it would be Judas who would sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It would be the price of a slave wage. In the Old Testament, we see that it's 20 pieces of silver. In the New Testament, here we see that he has sold him out. He's betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judah in this account, translated into the Greek as Judas, who would do the very same thing to Christ. Coincidence? I don't think so. It's pointing to Christ. We see that he would be sold as a servant into Potiphar's house, and we see that Christ is the suffering servant. We see in this incarnation, in the humiliation of the incarnation, he became a truly God. He is truly God, and he took on the nature of humanity. And in that incarnation, he became a bondservant, willingly submitting to the commands and the desires, the will of the Father. He humbled himself even unto death. And we remember that as we went to John 13 and he began to wash their feet, what that was pointing to, that was the role of a servant, and Christ is the one who would take on that role of the suffering servant in all that humiliation to do the very thing that would make us clean. But it's interesting, isn't it, to where he sold, where he ends up going to. They sell him and he ends up in Egypt. You see, all these pieces are going to come back into play. There's not one thing that escapes the sovereign hand of God in all of his ordained purposes. Because it would be eventually in Egypt to where these people would be enslaved. And it would be out of Egypt that they would find rescue. And it would be where Hosea chapter 11 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Referencing in the immediate context of Israel. But if you remember from John chapter 15, as Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true Israel of God. The great fulfillment of that is out of Egypt he called Christ, the true Israel, the true Son of God. And we see that. Do you remember after Christ's birth? And the threats of death were all around. His parents take him to where? They take him to Egypt. And then out of Egypt comes Christ to begin this earthly life and ministry later on. So we see that prophecy in Hosea chapter 11 come to pass. Joseph is sent into Egypt. And out of Egypt, God called his son, the true Israel of God. We find that account also in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, to where they go into Egypt and at the appointed time come out of Egypt to begin the next section of life. And then we find something interesting in point 9. We see that it says that they dipped the coat that was stripped off of him in goat's blood. What's the significance of that? Well, I think we have to draw our attention to Leviticus 16. Because Leviticus 16 speaks of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, this would be where the high priest, and we've mentioned this many occasions, but just to refresh our memory, the Day of Atonement would be the day once a year where the high priest would come and he would take off his garments of glory and he would go in, and he would take the goat, and the goat would be sacrificed. And the blood of that goat would be taken past the veil and into the Holy of Holies. And it would be the blood of that goat that would be sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement there for the sins of the people. It would be the goat's blood that would be used in the Old Testament to atone for the sins of the people as the high priest went in to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. But we know that Leviticus 16 and the high priest doing that and the blood that was shed and it being the mercy seat where it was applied, we know that that is pointing to Christ, who is our mercy seat. It was he who entered into that place, and he is the one by his own blood that made atonement for sin. He is the true high priest. He is the one who has sprinkled us with his blood, to which we now are clean and pure and our sins are atoned for. This is pointing to the work of Christ. The goat's blood here, and that goat's blood was presented on the coat. It was presented to the Father. Remember, they take the coat that's dipped in goat's blood and they present it to the Father. Is this your son? Is this his coat? And we know that the blood of Christ, his body that was broken, his sacrifice was a sweet smelling fragrance. It was pleasing to the Father. It was his sacrifice that was presented to the Father, and this sacrifice was accepted because he is the true sacrifice that all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament is pointing to. It is this coat that we find, that Joseph's coat is dipped in goat's blood and presented to the Father. And we see that it is Christ, the fulfillment of that sacrifice and that working in Leviticus 16, presented to the Father on our behalf to atone for our sin. But we also see another robe that's dipped in blood. We find that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, when we see that it is Christ coming in all his glory. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, we have another instance to where he has a robe dipped in blood. So not only is this working and pointing to the atonement, working to the true workings of the true high priest to atone for sin, to be the propitiation, but we also see he has a robe in blood when he comes. Revelation 19, we'll start in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Let me stop there. I know Taylor wants to know the thing that John was able to see and to know that no one else was able to know and see. But I'm got to be honest with you, I'd kind of like to know that, wouldn't you? What name he would have on him that no one knows except himself. Just go through the Bible and look at all the names and the titles of Christ, and he has one written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we see, and Joseph's robe was dipped in goat's blood. I think this points to Leviticus 16, how that would be fulfilled in Christ when he atoned for our sin. But we also see another robe dipped in blood when he comes victorious on that day. And then as we begin to work through the life of Joseph, we said he was a servant sold into Potiphar's house, who was the captain of the bodyguard. But one day, he began to face temptation from Potiphar's wife. That Potiphar's wife wanted to have relations with him. She wanted to lie with him, and he refused to do that. And one day, she had set him up to where all the people, all the men, the people that were working were out of the house. And she calls him in, and he goes into the house, and she makes her advances at him again. And he says no, and he begins to leave, and she begins to grab a piece of his clothing that's on him there, his garments, and it is left behind. So then she calls all the men in and says, look, this Hebrew, he has come in, and he's tried to lie with me, and he's tried to make a mockery of us all. And look, here's the evidence. He was here. You see, he was tempted, but Joseph did not sin in this account. Now, Joseph did sin, but here, when he was tempted, he did not sin, and he was falsely accused. He stood falsely accused against the charge that he was not guilty of. But we know that the greater Joseph, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 would tell us, he was in all ways tempted with sin as we are, but, and here's the hope that we have, but yet without sin. He's tempted in all ways. He was tempted, but he did not sin. And when he stood before all these people, all these charges that were brought against him, he was falsely accused and falsely charged, just as Joseph was falsely accused here in this situation. Because he was hated without cause. And as we've said so many times, and when we get to the Passover lamb, we will see that after an period of examination, the Passover lamb had to be deemed either worthy to be sacrificed or not worthy to be sacrificed. And when Jesus comes in that week leading up to his death, that is foreshadowing this week, these days, that the Passover lamb would be inspected to make sure that the Passover lamb was worthy to be sacrificed. And here, in the middle of all these false accusations that Christ is enduring, being falsely accused, being falsely charged, it is Pilate himself who gives the declaration, I find no fault in him. If you could translate that, that would be simply meaning the Passover lamb has been inspected and he's worthy to die. He was falsely accused because if he had one sin, as we've discussed so often, then heaven will have not one single person in it. Because he wouldn't fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And we would not have any righteousness to be imputed to us. Tempted, yet without sin. Falsely accused. And here we see that Joseph is put into prison. And we find two criminals that he's in prison with, in jail with. I find that interesting. Because on the cross, Christ is with two criminals. And we're going to find that one is released, one is going to be set free, if you will, set free in Christ, then one is going to be condemned and die. And we find the same thing that happens with these two people that he's in jail with. One is going to die, and one is going to be set free. I believe this is foreshadowing the two criminals on the cross. You see, Joseph was innocent, but suffered severely. And we see that that is the same with Christ. In Genesis 40, we look at these criminals, like we said, that there's going to be this vision and these dreams that they have, and Joseph will interpret these dreams. And what we're going to find out is that one criminal dies and one is set free with the two that is in mention here. One is restored to the place in the role that he had before he was put in prison in Potiphar's house, and one is going to die. And as the two thieves on the cross, we see that one is set free. Not from his life, but spiritually, he's set free by the working of Christ, because when the Son sets you free indeed. But on that same hill, that one is set free in Christ and one dies. We see the same thing here in these two criminals that Joseph is in jail with. But I think it's worth a look to see the occupations of the two people that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 40. One of them is a cupbearer, and one of them is a baker. One of them is the chief cupbearer for Potiphar. I'm sorry, for the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh is Pharaoh's men. So it was Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And you say, what's the point of that? Well, as we saw with Melchizedek, what was in view there? What did he bring? He brought bread and he bought wine. And when we see that David is going to come upon the scene before he faces Goliath, we see that he's going to have bread and he's going to have wine. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Do you remember? In the upper room, in the Last Supper, he takes something and he breaks it. He takes the bread. And he breaks it and says, take, eat, this is my body. This is the new covenant. This is my body. And then he takes the wine and he says, drink it. This is my blood that's poured out for you. These are the signs of the new covenant, the bread and the wine. And as we begin to go through these types and shadows, look how many times you see the bread and the wine pointing to his body that was broken and the blood that was shed. And here he's in this jail with the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And when I began to think about the chief cupbearer, my mind goes back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. When Jesus says these words, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're working there in the Gospel according to John. We're progressing there. We're going to get there eventually. But there's a mention of a chief cupbearer. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, here's what it records. And he went a little beyond them. This is speaking of Christ, and he's going to pray. And fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Do you know who the chief cupbearer is? It's who the story is pointing to. It's Christ. He was the one who bore the cup of wrath from the hands of the Father. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But you know that it's not possible. There's no other one who could bear that cup worthily. It is He who is the cupbearer. It is He who tasted the absolute horror and the terror of the wrath of God that He drank upon the cross. As He's the chief cupbearer. And it would be His blood that would be shed to atone for our sin. And it would be the chief cupbearer who would be the one who would be restored back to His task and His role there in Pharaoh's house. But in Genesis chapter 40, look what happens to the chief baker representing the bread. In chapter 40, verse 19, we see the fate of the chief baker. As this is pointing to the body of Christ, the bread, the unleavened bread, His sinless body, His sinless life. Look at, as Joseph is interpreting these dreams that the chief baker gives. And here is the analysis of the dream in chapter 40, verse 19. Listen to what it says. He tells this to the chief baker. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree. I believe this is speaking to the sinless body of Christ, the bread of life, who was hung on a tree, who became a curse so that we could be set free from the curse. He was hung on a tree, willingly laying down His life, His body broken, His blood shed, the bread and the wine which you see here in the cup bearer and the baker. He was lifted up. He was hung on the tree to buy our redemption and to give us life. We also look at how old Joseph was when he became an overseer. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. I told you this is sometimes difficult because we're covering 13, 14 chapters here. But it tells us how old Joseph was when he became overseer. And he was 30 years old. You say, what's the point of that? Well, we see that David, when he became into his role, we're going to find that in the type and shadow of David and Goliath, that David was 30 years old when his duties that are mentioned there began. And you say, I still don't get the significance. Well, how old was Christ when He began His earthly ministry? He was 30 years old. I think these are small, little, beautiful details that are just make the story much better. And then we get down to the crux of the matter. There's 7 years of plenty in the land, but then there's 7 years of famine that's coming. And because of the favor of God upon Joseph, Joseph is put in a place of power. He is put in a place where he is in charge of distributing the food, the bread, that will save the lives of all that come. I think you can probably just get from that sentence where we may be going with this. But it is Joseph pointing to Christ. And we see that in the middle of this story, it is Joseph's father and his brothers, and they begin to work their way down into Egypt, and they begin to have interactions with each other, and the brothers do not know that it's Joseph there. But we see the people are coming to Egypt. They're coming to this land of the Gentiles, if you will. They're coming to this foreign land. They're making their way from Israel, and they're coming down. And all the people in this area are coming, and their fate basically rests in Joseph's hands, because he's the one in the years of abundance has stored up this food and this bread so that he could distribute it in the time of want. So now he is the one that's overseeing this, and he's the one who's distributing the bread, the food, that will keep them alive. Joseph provided bread that saved people from death. And then we look to Christ. He's the bread of life. He supplied Himself. And He saves not from just physical hunger, but He saves from spiritual hunger and spiritual death, all that come to him. You can just picture the scene that they're coming and Joseph is the one distributing this. He's in charge of the bread. And if you don't have this bread, if he decides that he's not going to give it to you, or you are not, you don't meet the requirements to have this bread, then you will starve to death and you will die because there is no other food. And that's the way it is with Christ. There's no other food that will satisfy our spiritual hunger. There is no other place to go and get the food that brings us life. It is found in Christ. He is the bread of life. And here's the promise, as John chapter 6 tells us, that all that the Father gives me, they come to me. And when they come to him, seeking this life and seeking this bread because he's brought the truth alive in their soul, guess what? They will be satisfied. They will be spiritually fed and they will have life. They will eat of the bread that satisfies their spiritual hunger and saves them from spiritual death. This is pointing to Christ. It is Christ that we must come to receive the bread, to receive the food that brings us life. And we see that point in this story of Joseph. And we also see that he made provisions for his brethren. He made provisions for his family while in a foreign land. And if you remember our study through 1 Peter, we talked about exiles and what that means. And that's what the Bible tells us that we are. That we are in a foreign land. We are exiles roaming through this land because this is not truly our home. And here we are as exiles in this land. And it is Christ, the bread of life, who's given us the provision of himself that we feast on and we eat upon and we have life and are spiritually satisfied. Our spiritual hunger has been satisfied. And then in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, we see the mission here, the purpose of the mission to which Joseph was sent by God. It says that Joseph was sent by God to preserve life. And we find that Jesus was sent by God the Father to preserve life to all that the Father had given him. And he does that. He's the bread of life. He comes to give life and give it abundantly, to which he does to his sheep, to all that believe. He did preserve life. Joseph did save many lives. But it is the Son to whom the story points, who was sent by the Father as the bread of life. You remember in the Old Testament, he says that the Father sent the manna, the bread from heaven, but now I am the true bread of life from heaven. And all who eat my flesh and drink my blood, they will live. They are in me. Are you a Christian tonight? Then know that the greater Joseph preserved your life, made a way for you to have life as he offered himself, the bread of life, unto you. And then we find another wonderful detail that we can't overlook. And we find it in Genesis chapter 41, verse 45. Do you remember Moses' wife? We haven't got there yet, but do you remember all the fuss that his brother and family made? Do you remember why they made a fuss about Moses' wife? She was a Gentile. And here we have Joseph is given a Gentile bride. You see, even in this story, we see that Christ is pointing, the Word of God is pointing to the mystery of the gospel, which the salvation is not just for the Jew, but it's for the Jew and the Gentile. And this is where we rejoice, because this imagery that we find of Joseph having a Gentile bride is the hope that we have because we are the Gentiles and that we have been grafted in into the true vine, the true Israel of God. We are spiritual Israel because of our union with the true Israel of God. And that's pointing to the wall of partition and the wall of barrier being destroyed and now the gospel being spread to all the nations, as Taylor will tell you, that there's another fold that must be brought in, is what he tells us in John chapter 10. I have sheep that are of a different fold. Speaking of the Gentiles, I will bring them in. This is pointing to the mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles would be included in the plan of redemption. We find this with Joseph being given a Gentile bride. And then we see that Joseph is given a position of authority where people bowed down to him. You remember the dream that he had where his family and his brothers and his father, they would all come and bow down. Do you realize they did? They did do that. Joseph was put in a place of authority where they come to bow down to him. I'll just read it to you like this. A couple places in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23 says this. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And then we find that picked up in Philippians chapter 2. Told you that Joseph was sold as a servant into the house of Potiphar. And we find mention of that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 down. And we'll get to verse 11. You've heard this many times, but listen to it again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the body that's broken, the blood that's shed right there. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Joseph was put in a place of authority where they would come and bow, including his family. Oh, but there's one. There's one who has the supreme reign of this universe. There's one who has ultimate authority, ultimate dominion, ultimate sovereignty over the affairs of all creation. It's the one whom this story is pointing to, the greater Joseph. It's pointing to God. It's pointing to the one to which we all will bow our knee one day and declare that he is the Lord and he is God and he is a ruler over all. He's running this universe. And every knee will bow, even the ones that openly rebuke him and openly hate him. They will one day, their knees will bow and their tongue will confess that he is who he says he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we see there's a lot of similarities in the story of Joseph. Shepherd, loved by the father. His brothers didn't believe him. There was a plot to kill him. He was stripped of his robe. On that robe, it was goat's blood, pointing to the atonement in Leviticus 16, fulfilled in Christ, and also the blood on the robe we find in Revelation 19. It was Judah who suggested selling Joseph. It was Judas in the New Testament who betrayed Christ. 20 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver, both went into Egypt. Both took on the role of servants, tempted without sin, falsely accused, suffered severely. Beside two criminals, think about this, that Joseph was in there, he's falsely accused, and here beside him was two people that were truly accused, as Christ was on the cross. Innocent, guilty. And in that prison with Joseph, one is set free, and one dies, just as it was on the cross. The cross is that day. We see the cupbearer, we see the chief baker, the body, the blood, of the new covenant. We see the body that was broken, hung on a tree. 30 years old when one began to oversee, one began his earthly ministry. And both were tasked with preserving life. Both were put in charge of distributing the bread and the food that would ultimately save lives. But look how this ends. In Genesis chapter 50, we see the compatible nature of God and humanity. I guarantee you've heard Genesis 50, verse 20. I know you've had to hear it somewhere along the line, I think. Here they are. Their father has died. Jacob has died. Israel has died. And now the brothers come and they're face to face. Here's what it says. Let's go up a little bit. Verse 14 of chapter 50. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place.'" And look at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was all this and the evil intention of their hearts that led up to this condition, to where they're at now. And this is how this story ends. We find that Joseph is truly a type and shadow of Christ, as Jesus would be the greater Joseph. You see, Joseph was in charge of supplying the physical bread to save the lives of many people. But the greater Joseph, Jesus, supplies us himself. As he's the bread of life who satisfies our spiritual hunger, and he gives us eternal life, both to the Jew and to the Gentile, all who believe. And then we see that Joseph's brothers, in an attempt to destroy Joseph, in an attempt to kill Joseph by their own evil actions, they set up the conditions that would bring about the events that would allow Joseph to save many lives. They meant it for evil, for sure. But God meant it for good, to save many lives. And when we hear that, our mind has to go to the events surrounding the cross. This is pointing us straight to the cross. Because here we see the evil actions of evil men. They hated him. They falsely charged him. They falsely accused him. Their evil intentions was to kill Christ. But you know what that would do just like Joseph's brothers and all the evil in their heart set up the condition that would allow Joseph to be in a place to distribute the bread and save many lives. Do you know what the evil intentions of those people in Jerusalem caused? They set up the condition that would actually lead to the events to which Christ, the bread of life, would give his life upon the cross. To set up the conditions to save many people. It would be their evil actions that caused Joseph to go into this whole event. But it would be at the end where Joseph would be the one who would give the bread that would give them life. And the evil intentions of the men, Herod and Pilate and all the Jews, the evil intentions of their heart put Christ on the cross. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it would be in that horrible event to where that we then could have the opportunity to come to the true bread of life so that he could preserve many lives. Those who ate the bread that was given by Joseph, they would hunger again, and all would eventually die. However, whoever comes and eats this bread, the bread of life, the greater Joseph will never hunger and never die. Can you see the scene? All these similarities in Joseph pointing to Christ. Mary's husband was named Joseph. And here we see that after all these evil events, Joseph now stands. And if you wanted to live, you wanted the bread, you came to him. The same goes to all humanity. We're all spiritually dead, starving. And unless we come to him, to the bread of life, then we will die and be separated from him forever. But those who come, those to whom the Holy Spirit brings life to their soul, and they come to him, the bread of life, and they seek this perfect Savior, this one who is the bread of life, do you know what they will find? A perfect Savior. They will find that their spiritual hunger is satisfied. They will find that he fulfills them and they'll never hunger again. You see, these brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many lives. And they meant the crucifixion for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of his elect. You see, the story of Joseph from start to finish is pointing us to Christ. Maybe put yourself there that day, or just in this story, to where after the Spirit was made alive in your soul, you come to him, and only after he's made you alive, like a beggar asking for bread, knowing that the only hope we have of life, knowing the only hope we have is found in the bread of life. And he says, all that come to him, he will not cast them out, but he will give himself. He will give the bread of life, and we will never hunger. And our life will be preserved because he gives us eternal life. I hope when we look at this story of Joseph, we can go back to where we started. And I ask you now, do you think this means that you're going to have a big dream for your life? And don't let those haters stop you from your dream. you keep persevering. I don't think for one minute that's what it means. But because people hate the word of God, they make it about themselves. Let me close with this. I think it was R.C., I heard him say one time. He says we as Christians should never be arrogant, because we are just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's the truth. We are poor in spirit. Do you want to know where we're at in this story? We're the ones coming up. That death is our sentence. And we come up before the greater Joseph. As a beggar outstretches his hands. And as Joseph would hand the food into their hands so they would live a little bit more. On a greater scope, we come to Christ with our hands out as beggars. After he's made us alive to the gospel, we come to him broken. And we say, please, will you satisfy my hunger? Will you save my life? And that's what he came to do. He was sent by the Father to preserve life. And for those who come to him, they're the ones the Father's given him. And he doesn't cast them out. But he gives them himself. The bread of life. So we as believers then take that gospel message to the world. I know where you can find the bread. If you don't go and get the bread, you're going to die. You're spiritually dying. Go to the only source of bread and life. Go to the greater Joseph. Go to Christ himself. And all who hear that call and go, they will be fed. And they will feast on the bread of life forever. I hope when we look at this story, go back and read those chapters. There's a couple chapters in there. One mentions Judah and some things that happened right after, I think it's chapter 38, and some things go on there. But there's a big chunk of chapter 37 through chapter 50 that speak of Joseph's life. Look at it from start to finish. And it points to Christ. So I hope that we all here tonight have experienced coming as beggars to him, poor in spirit. And I hope that we are feasting on the bread of life tonight. And if you have, and you are, he's preserved your life. I hope when we look at this story, I think we can be in agreement to say the Bible is better than what we've made it. And as we look at Joseph, we can say there's more to the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to preserve many lives. Father, we're beggars. We're hopeless. But Lord, we are so thankful that you are a merciful God. You didn't have to offer us any bread because we don't deserve any bread. God, for our rebellion and our sin against you, we deserve to die. Just like you did not have to provide the serpent on the pole when the people were bitten in the Old Testament, but you did. You were merciful. And all that would look to that serpent on a pole would be saved and live. God, that's merciful. And that's kind, far more than we deserve. And Father, you didn't owe us bread. We deserve to suffer wrath and death because we are sinful in our nature, and by nature we deserve wrath. But Father, you did provide bread. You didn't provide physical bread. Father, you provided your Son, the bread of life. You sent him into this world to preserve life. And he's accomplished that perfectly. So, Father, let us understand that we are poor in spirit and we are beggars and we owe our lives to you. Lord, we're so thankful that when you made us alive by the power of regeneration and we come to you with our arms outstretched, asking for this bread, asking to be satisfied, asking for life, God, that you did not turn us away. But you fed us. You keep feeding us. Father, we owe it all to you. Let us be humble and let us know our dependencies upon you. And Lord, we thank you that the cross, which the people meant for evil, you meant it for good, to the saving of your sheep. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you speak to us through the Word. And Lord, let us just be amazed at your word more tonight than we ever have been. And let us be thankful that you've given us yourself. We give you praise. We give you honor. And in Jesus' name, the bread of life's name, we pray. Amen.